Well, I grew up listening to Motown. And if you don't know what Motown is, you need to get on the internet and just Google it, because it'll take us an hour just to explain what Motown is. But I grew up listening to Motown and listening to the classics, which are now called the oldies. So that kind of dates me as well. But some of the songs that I really enjoyed were these love ballads. And I guess I liked them because I could understand the words, but I also thought, you know, one day when I get married, I want to sing to my wife these songs. And so I love songs like "I Got Sunshine on a Cloudy Day." "What Makes Me Feel This Way? My Girl." So being true to my word, I did eventually get married. Now, I started listening to this like in elementary school. It's like, man, I want to sing this to my wife. So we get married, and when we can't get those Christian stations anymore, Dave likes to flip over, or I guess punch, find the oldies, the stations, and then all of a sudden they start playing those Motown hits, these love ballads. And so I start singing to Nancy. Out of key, but I start singing to her, and if I'm not into the singing part or don't know the words, I'll say, "Okay, hon, this one's for you." Welcome to Nancy's world. But not all love ballads are happy ones. There are songs out there that talk about breakup, and one such song was a song called "What Becomes of the Brokenhearted." And in 1966, Jimmy Ruffin sang that song, and it became a Motown hit. To be brokenhearted means to be overwhelmed by grief or disappointment. Synonyms would include stricken, desolate, devastated, despondent, miserable, depressed, downcast, and sad. The Song Facts website said this about the song: "Many Motown songs deal with heartbreak, but this one is especially bleak. The poor guy has recently joined the ranks of the brokenhearted, and he's not sure what happens next. He knows he can't take the pain much longer, but keeps coming up empty in his search." End quote. This song gives us a peek of the effects of a broken heart. Listen as I read the lyrics. "What becomes of the brokenhearted? Who had love that's now departed? I know I've got to find some kind of peace of mind, maybe. The roots of love grow all around, but for me they come tumbling down. Every day heartaches grow a little stronger. I can't stand this pain much longer. I walk in shadows searching for light, cold and alone, no comfort in sight. Hoping and praying for someone who care, always moving and going nowhere. What becomes of the brokenhearted? Who had love that's now departed? I know I've got to find some kind of peace of mind. Help me. I'm searching, though I don't succeed, for someone's love. There's a growing need. All is lost. There's no place for beginning. All that's left is an unhappy ending. Now what becomes of the brokenhearted? Who had love that's now departed? I know I've got to find some kind of peace of mind. I'll be searching everywhere just to find someone to care. I'll be looking every day. I'm going to find a way. Nothing's going to stop me now. I'll find a way somehow. I'll be searching everywhere." So from this song, we can see the effects of a broken heart, which can give a sense of no peace, no peace of mind, a sense of feeling unloved, a sense of physical pain, a sense of being lost and walking in the dark. The effects of a broken heart can give a sense of loneliness, a sense of not being able to be comforted, a sense of hopelessness and a bleak future, a sense of not being able to move forward, a sense of being stuck in a situation. The effects of a broken heart can give a sense that no one cares, a sense of helplessness, a sense of being unable to problem solve, a sense of a lost cause and confusion, the inability to rationalize. The effect of a broken heart can give a sense of unhappiness and can cause one to look for someone who appears to care instead of to the Holy One who truly does care. And you might say, well, whatever. That's just a Motown song. Whatever. It's only a song. But the medical field says this is a serious condition. They have come up, I went on the Mayo Clinic, they have come up with broken heart syndrome. Have you heard of it? Broken heart syndrome. And this is what they say on their website. Broken heart syndrome, some symptoms can mimic a heart attack. Common symptoms include chest pain and shortness of breath. The exact cause of broken heart syndrome is unclear. It's thought that a surge of stress hormones, such as adrenaline, might temporarily damage the hearts of some people. How these hormones might hurt the heart or whether something else is responsible isn't completely clear. A temporary constriction of the large or small arteries of the heart have been suspected to play a role. Broken heart syndrome is often preceded by an intense physical or emotional event. Some potential triggers of a broken heart syndrome are news of an unexpected death of a loved one, a frightening medical diagnosis, domestic abuse, losing or even winning a lot of money, strong arguments, a surprise party, having to perform publicly, job loss, divorce, physical stressors such as asthma attack, a car accident, or major surgery. It's even possible that some drugs can cause broken heart syndrome. There are a number of risk factors for broken heart syndrome, including that this condition affects women far more than men. It appears that most people who have broken heart syndrome are older than 50. People who have neurological disorders, such as head injury, or seizure disorders, such as epilepsy, have a greater risk of broken heart syndrome. And if you've had disorders, such as anxiety or depression, you probably have a higher risk of broken heart syndrome. Now, that's just some information from the Mayo Clinic regarding the broken heart syndrome. And it appears to me that a broken heart is unique to each and every individual. What might affect one person to have a broken heart might not necessarily affect another person to feel that way. But I think we could all agree that to feel brokenhearted or devastated or miserable or depressed or downcast or discouraged is indeed a real emotion to us. So today's message is, what does become of the brokenhearted? A subtitle could be a biblical answer to a Motown dirge. And I guess a subtitle to that subtitle could be seeing and praising the sovereignty of God in all things, especially during times of intense sorrow. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that cares. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together and study your word. I think of Jack's sister and her passing and the family, Lord. I just pray that you would comfort them in a very special way. Lord, thank you for seeing friends again. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us all together. And now, Lord, I pray that that as we dig into your word, I pray, Lord, teach our hearts, encourage us. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And as you are turning there, I want to give a few comments and then give some background information as well as some observation before we begin our study. Comment number one. As we approach this psalm, remember it was before New Testament times. It was written before God took on flesh and came to earth with a name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. We now have the complete Word of God and have the advantage that the nation of Israel, as well as the rest of the world, didn't have, in that we have the whole Word of God. So as we dive into this text, let's view this psalm in the whole of Scripture. And let's also know that and remember that it's appropriate to see God in this text as Jesus Christ. Praises to God are appropriate as praises to Jesus Christ, based on Colossians 1, verses 14 through 20, and Hebrews 1, verses 2 through 4, where we see that Jesus Christ is heir of all things. He is incarnate. God became man. He is the maker, the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. He is the express image of God. He is the light of the world, both in the physical and spiritual sense, speaking of his glory. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our Savior and High Priest. So let's remember that as we dig into Psalm 147. Second comment. I'll be speaking from this psalm, coming at it with not only answering the question of what does become of the brokenhearted, but also showing that there's hope. Not a hope of, I hope so, with fingers crossed, but a hope that our confidence is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And this hope, then, can come when we move from being self-centered and all wrapped up in our problems to being God-centered. And then the third comment is that as we approach this psalm, let's keep in mind 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, which says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God cares. He cares for me. He cares for you. He cares for all of us. Well, how much does he care? God took on flesh, came to this earth, paid our sin debt, and was crucified, buried, and rose again. Talk about the love of God. So let's keep that in mind. Also, let's keep in mind James 1 and 2. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I'm sorry. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let's also keep in mind what Ben read this morning, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, that our God is a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And even though we'll view this psalm as medicine to the soul, as medicine to the broken heart, this psalm is applicable to all of us, no matter if we're walking in the valleys of life, whether we're on the mountaintops of life, or we're somewhere in between. This psalm is applicable to all of us today. Some background and observations to Psalm 147. The author is not known. Some believe it may have been written by either Haggai or Zechariah after the return from the Babylonian captivity and after the completion of the temple. Or it was written by King David after he had returned from Jerusalem after he fled from his son Absalom. If it was written from King David, this book could be seen as a prophecy foretelling the times of Christ's millennial rule. Some observation. This psalm is unique. If you're there already, you see that this psalm starts and ends with praise the Lord. And any time we see God repeating himself in Scripture, it's for emphasis' sake. So he is emphasizing that we need to be praising the Lord. This psalm also uses four different names for God. Names are very important, especially the names of God, because it reveals his character and how he interacts with his creation. The four names of God used in this portion of Scripture are Jehovah, which means supreme being, speaking of his self-existence, independence, unchangeable, and eternal. The other name that's used in this portion of Scripture is Yah, which is the poetic form of Jehovah. Elohim is another name used, which means the one true God with supreme power, strength, and might. It's used about 2,600 times in the Old Testament. It's found in the plural form, which could speak of the Trinity, the three in one, one God, three persons. And also Adonai, meaning ruler, who has ultimate authority over everything. And these four names are used in the first five verses of this text. This text that we're going to be reading today appears to be broken down into three portions. And I've labeled them this way just to help us in our study. Praise God with understanding, verses 1 through 6. Praise God with thanksgiving, verses 7 through 11. And praise Him with expectation, verses 12 through 20. So with that said, let's jump into Psalm 147. Praise God with understanding. An understanding of who He is. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 says this, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So let's trust the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us obtain a better understanding of who God is. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, Yah. For it is good to sing praises to our God, Elohim, the one true God with supreme power, strength, and might. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. It's good. It's pleasant. It's beautiful to praise our Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good. This is the same word that we see in Genesis chapter 1, that after God created things on days 1, 2, and 3, He said, or it is written that it was good. Everything that God created is good. And so it is good for us to praise God because He is indeed good. I heard a man, I was at a conference recently, and a guy, they were asking questions, and they gave him the mic, and before he asked the question, he got up and said, he said this, he said, it's good, he said, God is good, and it's good to be alive. I like that. I would add this, God is good, it's good to be alive in Christ Jesus. Psalm 119, verse 68, the psalmist writes, "You, speaking of God, are good, and do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your word." It's also pleasant or lovely to praise the Lord. It's pleasant and refreshing to our souls when we recognize that God is far greater than us and the things that afflict us. Psalm 63:3 says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." It's also pleasant to our Lord when we, His creation, praise Him. Psalm 149, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the humble with salvation." And it's also beautiful to praise Him. That word is translated comingly or fitting. It's fitting to praise the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Why? Because it's fitting. It's absolutely fitting to praise God because only He is worthy of our praise. And when we go back to the end of the book, to the end of Scripture, we come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and we see the 24 elders are falling down and worshiping our Lord and Savior and saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So to praise God is good. It's pleasant. It's fitting. There's hope for the brokenhearted when we can change our attitude about circumstances and praise Him for who He is, no matter what comes our way. We praise Him despite the pain we are going through. Verse 2, the Lord, Jehovah, supreme being, the self-existent one, independent, unchangeable, and eternal one, builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. God is a builder and restorer. The Lord builds up. He brought back His people and built up Jerusalem and restored Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity back in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. But it was destroyed again. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jerusalem exists today, but without the temple of God. As a matter of fact, where the temple is now, there's a mosque there. But one day, God will build up again His temple in Jerusalem and will physically reign there. The future temple we see in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and we see Christ reigning supreme forever and ever in Revelation chapters 20 through 22. God was and will be the builder and restorer of Jerusalem. But there's another aspect of Him being a builder and a restorer that I would like us to see this morning, and it's this. He builds us up with His word. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, the Apostle Paul exhorts the leaders, the elders in Ephesus, with these words. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And He restores. David in Psalm 23, verse 3 says, "He restores my soul." We also see God in verse 2 of Psalm 147 as a gatherer. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. Indeed, He brought back His people into the promised land after their captivity. But it's also interesting to know that back when our Lord walked this earth, that the high priest Caiaphas responded to the chief priest and the Pharisees on what they should do with Jesus because He was working these miracles, and many believed that He indeed was the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And in John 11, verses 49 through 52, it says this, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" He's speaking to the Pharisees. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this He did not say on His own authority, but being high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that He would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And look how He has gathered us Gentiles with the Jews as well." If you would, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 starts off, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," speaking to us, Once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jump down to verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's hope for the brokenhearted because we are built up in his word. We Gentiles who are far off and without God have been restored and gathered to our Father because of the blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. And then verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Literally, he binds up their sorrows. God is not only a builder, a restorer, and a gatherer, but he's also a healer. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." In Luke chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is in the synagogue and reads Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And it says this, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed.'" He can heal us because he has created us. He knows us intimately. He knew when we were formed and as we were formed in the womb. He knows the number of hairs on our head. There's hope for the brokenhearted because God created us and therefore is able and will heal any and all of our wounds. Now, the healing process might not come immediately, but it will happen. God is in the business of healing broken hearts, no matter how often hearts are broken. And being brokenhearted is a very real thing. It's a very personal thing. Being in the throes of a broken heart can cause one to doubt. It can cause confusion, giving us a sense of loneliness and even helplessness. Think of our poor guy there who sung, "What Becomes of the Brokenhearted?" So now the writer turns from something that's very personal and helps us get a proper perspective of things and places and helps us place our focus on Jesus Christ. That focuses us on the stars, his creation. He created the stars roughly 6,000 years ago on day 4. In Genesis 15, you remember he made a promise, a covenant with Abraham. He took him outside, and he's talking about how many descendants he would have. He takes him outside, he says, "Look up and count the stars if you can. Count the stars if you can." Now that was about 4,000 years ago, and our technology has advanced quite a bit since the days of Abraham. So with the technology that we have, and thanks to NASA, the scientists are starting to make some estimate just how many stars are out there. They still don't know how many, but they're starting to make some estimates. This is from the NASA website. There are different models for estimating the number of stars in the Milky Way, and the answers they give differ depending on what is used as the average mass of a star. The most common answer seems to be that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way on the low end and 400 billion on the high end. But the author of this article states, "I've seen even higher numbers thrown around." Now that's just an estimate of the stars in our galaxy known as the Milky Way. So we have a galaxy, our galaxy, but there's other galaxies out there. So I Googled on the internet, how many galaxies are out there? Again, from the NASA website. The universe suddenly looks a lot more crowded thanks to a deep sky census assembled from surveys taken by NASA's Hubble Space Telescope and other observatories. Astronomers came to the surprising conclusion that there are at least 10 times more galaxies in the observable universe than previously thought. I like that, observable. Because they can only see so far. And I think the day's coming where they'll be able to even see farther yet. But anyway, the article continues. One of the most fundamental questions in astronomy is that of just how many galaxies the universe contains. The landmark Hubble Deep Field, taken in the mid-1990s, gave the first real insight into the universe's galaxy population. Subsequent sensitive observations, such as Hubble's ultra-deep field, revealed a myriad of faint galaxies. This led to an estimate that the observable universe contains about 200 billion galaxies. 200 billion galaxies. And we don't even know how many stars are in those galaxies. The new research shows that this estimate is at least 10 times too low. 10 times too low. So if I'm doing the math right, and you math geniuses, help me out. I took 10 times, and I multiplied it by 200 billion. You know what I come up with? 2 trillion galaxies. And we don't even know how many stars are in those galaxies. 2 trillion. You know how long it would take us just to count to a trillion? 32, not 32 years, 32,000 years. It would take us just to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to a trillion. And so we have 2 trillion galaxies out there in our observable universe. And how many stars is that? NASA's not ready to go there yet. They're just now seeing these faint galaxies out there. Christopher Consolas and his team who reached this conclusion said this, "It boggles the mind that over 90% of the galaxies in the universe have yet to be studied. Who knows what interesting properties we will find when we discover these galaxies with future generations of telescopes. In the near future, the James Webb Space Telescope will be able to study these ultra-faint galaxies." End quote. So with the data we have from NASA, and with the data that they're estimating about 100 to 400 billion stars in our galaxies, and also, remember, they're estimating roughly 2 trillion galaxies in our observable universe. Let's look now at verse 4. "He counts the stars. He calls them all by name." Now, I don't know about you, but that blows me away. We have no idea. You know what NASA does when they find a star or see a star? They put a number to it. God names it. God names the stars. Thank you, NASA, for helping us see our God's creation. Saying that God's universe is huge is an understatement. And we really don't have a good number of how many stars there are, but God does. And God has not only numbered the stars, but has a name for each one, but he also knows the name of each and every one of us. There's 7 billion people on this planet Earth. 7 billion. And he knows not only the names of the stars, but he knows the name of each one of us. And if you have put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, your name is written in the book of life. Isn't that cool? That is so awesome. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, a very familiar passage to us. David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" So now the psalmist concludes this fact with this statement in verse 5. "Great is our Lord, Adonai, the supreme ruler who has ultimate authority over everything. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Our Lord is great. The greatness, he is the greatest. He's beyond measure. There's none like him. Psalm 96, verse 4 says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. He is mighty in power. He is a supreme ruler. He has dominion over everything." Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of God and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. His understanding is without end. He is all-knowing." 1 John 3:20 says, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Psalm 97, verse 9, "For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." I think 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 12 sums up these thoughts nicely and says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." Our God is ruler over everything and is mighty in power and all-powerful. There's hope for the brokenhearted because our God is the supreme ruler over everything and knows how many stars there are in the entire universe and knows each one of them by name, and he knows us intimately and knows us by name. So now we move from the grandeur of the stars and the awesomeness of God and we go back to the personal arena again. Verse 6, it says this, Psalm 147, verse 6, "The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked down to the ground." Psalm 138, verse 6, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." Our God is just. He is the supreme righteous judge. He is the only one that can lift us up and cast us down. Our sin nature wants to cast us up. It wants to lift ourselves up and cast others down. That's what our sin nature does. It wants to lift me up and cast others down. But he, God, lifts up the humble. He lifts up those who submit to him and his will. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James 4, Dave will be sharing later, verses 6 and 10. "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." He casts down the wicked. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So how are we doing? When we get together, how are we doing? Are we gossiping, slandering another brother or sister? Are we causing discord? You know, it's amazing as we read the New Testament that we're exhorted time and time again to love one another, to put one another in front of the other. And I think it's because of right here of what we're reading in Proverbs, because God hates discord. And that's what our sin nature wants. It wants to tear others down. So how are you doing in that area? If you're causing discord, God hates it. Stop it, please. And if you hear somebody that's gossiping, share this verse with them that it's wrong. Try to change the subject. It's not godly to sow discord among the brethren. A picture of humbleness and wickedness comes to us in Scripture via two kings, both sinners, King David. King David understood his low estate and recognized his need for God and forgiveness when he sinned. And then there's King Saul, who ultimately rejected God and did things his own way. God lifted up David and he cast Saul down, who died a gruesome death on the battlefield. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. There's hope for the brokenhearted because he is just. He comforts and lifts up the humble, no matter what the wicked might do or even what a fellow Christian who is sin might do to you." And this ends the first section of Psalm 147. We praise him with understanding, an understanding of knowing who he is. It's fitting to praise him because he's a builder. He is a restorer. He is a gatherer of people. He's a healer. He's a mighty ruler. He's supreme righteous judge who knows absolutely everything. And so now we come to the second set of praises. Praise God with thanksgiving, verses 7 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In everything, give thanks. And so how can we thank a God? How can we praise God when there's so much wickedness and evilness going on in this world? Because in everything, give thanks. And the psalmist here, I believe, gives us some reason. Verse 7, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. On the mountains, he gives to the beasts its field and to the young ravens that cry." There are close to 10,000 species of birds. Close to 10,000 species. And it's interesting to note that the raven, that God mentions the raven here, because in Leviticus, the nation of Israel was not to eat of this bird. It was considered unclean. It was an abomination to him. So this bird was to the Israelites hands off. But here God in verse 9, God is saying, "I'm the one that feeds him. I'm the one that feeds those birds." So God forms the clouds which give rain to water the earth, which makes the grass to grow, so his creation, all of it, can eat and live. There's hope for the brokenhearted because he is the provider and sustainer. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." We, all of us who believe in him, are complete. He has provided everything to live a godly life and is able to sustain our walk with him. Verse 10 of Psalm 147, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." The strength of the horse could be a military horse. The legs of man could be in reference to a military soldier. And God does not have pleasure in the strength of military might or in the strength of mankind. But what does he take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in those who fear him, who will rely on him, and who have their hope in him. So if God doesn't delight in the strength of mankind, why should we trust in the strength of any kind of military power, including our own strength? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we want to please God, then we should be trusting in him and not trusting in ourselves. There's hope for the brokenhearted because he is self-sufficient and takes pleasure in those who will trust him for anything and everything. We thank him this morning with thanksgiving because he is sovereign. Despite all the bad that's going on, all the wickedness, all the evilness that's going on, we can still praise him because he is still ruler. He is still sovereign. The last set of praises, praise God with expectation, verses 12 through 20. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. I've labeled this section, praise him with expectation, with the idea that we can expect God to keep his word, to carry out his word, to keep his promises, even when it looks like things are falling apart. Psalm 147, verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. Why? Verse 13, for he has strengthened the bars of your gate. He has blessed your children within you, and he makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. With the finest wheat, he strengthens, he has blessed, he makes peace, and he fills. And in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28, God basically says this, you obey me, I'm going to bless you, and if you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. And that's exactly what he did. When they obeyed, he blessed, and when they disobeyed, he sent enemies to get their attention. So as they obeyed, they enjoyed his protection, which gave them peace. And they enjoyed his blessing in that he supplied for them. But as we look to the Middle East today, is there peace in the Middle East? No. So how do verses 12 through 14, how do they ring true today? Do they ring true? Do they ring true? Verses 12 through 14, do they ring true today? And the answer is yes and no. Today, Israel is not enjoying God's protection. Would you agree? In that, they are certainly not enjoying his peace and blessing because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. There's an element in the world which is driven by Satan to annihilate his people. And although Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, there's no longer a temple there due to God's judgment. Yet God is still preserving his people despite all the unrest that's going on. How do we know the Bible is true? One word, Israel. Israel. From this people group, from a worldly perspective, they should have been annihilated years ago. But yet God is preserving them. He is protecting them. And they today are alive and well. And so as I see scripture playing out through history, I see God working in different ways at different times. And God, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham and deals with his descendants throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the Gospels. And after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is working now in a different way. This age that we are now living in is the age of grace. He's saving both Jew and Gentile alike. And right now, the nation of Israel is on the back burner, if it were. And from my understanding from Scripture, that once the church is raptured out which I see before the tribulation, God again is going to start dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole. So God isn't only protecting his people, Israel, from annihilation, but he's also protecting us believers as well. Yes, safety is of the Lord, according to Proverbs 21:31. And therefore, we do pray for the Lord's protection, don't we? We take a trip, we ask for the Lord's protection. But for some reason, God allows things to happen that are in accordance to his purposes. And sometimes, accidents happen. And people are hurt, are injured. People die. Something to consider is that our spiritual well-being is far more important than our physical well-being. And the Lord will always protect us in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, he'll protect us from the devil. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." We can also praise God with expectation because from Scripture we can expect God to carry out his dealings with his people Israel. He isn't done dealing with them yet. He is going to do a work in their hearts, and we're running out of time, but if you have time, look at Jeremiah 31. He talks about this new covenant that he's going to make with the nation of Israel, and that he will be their God. And they're not there yet, but it's coming, and we can expect God to do that work. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work, be in confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus." We can expect God to do a work in our hearts as well, that he will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus when we are with him in glory. With our time running down, winding down, let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18. "He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. He casts hail out like crumbs." And we've all seen what hail damage is like. "He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow." We see that God carries out his will by his word, and all the elements of weather are under his control. And in verses 19 and 20, we see God's word in relation to his people. And as we talked about earlier, God is doing a work, and he is going to do a work. And it seems as you look, if you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, it talks about that this people, they're getting ready to go in the promised land, and this people, he said, "It's not because you're something. That's not why I chose you. You're the weakest. I chose you." And I think he chose the nation of Israel to show his might and faithfulness. No way could Israel defeat the enemies of God without his help. He chose them, a people who were labeled as stiff-necked, to show that he keeps his word despite the choices they made. And he chose them to be a witness for him, that they were indeed a weak people who had a great God on their side. And so we close with verses 19 and 20. "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." He has not dealt with any other nation. And you know what? With us, he has not dealt as believers in any other way. We have the power to overcome sin because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't deal with the unsaved that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it talks about that God always provides a way of escape when we're tempted. He doesn't deal with the unsaved that way. And plus, he allows circumstances to come our way to mold us, to make us conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. He doesn't deal with the unsaved that way. So we can praise him with expectation. He is our protector. His word is active. He keeps his promises, and he interacts with his people. So from Psalm 147, we can see that we have so much to praise him, for he indeed is good. So just three acknowledgments, three challenges that I want to leave you with. Praise God with understanding for who he is, recognizing that you are his child. Praise him with thanksgiving, recognizing he is in control of everything, and complaining only indicates an ungrateful heart. And praise him with expectation, recognizing that he always keeps his promises, and during times of trials that can be very discouraging are opportunities for us to grow and be made conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So whatever you are facing today, ask yourself this question: is God worth it today? Is God worth it to me today? So three challenges. Is God, the great and almighty, worth it to you today? And are you willing to act and react to him and others as his child, no matter what comes your way? Challenge number two, is God, the provider and sustainer, worth it to you today? And are you willing to show your thankfulness by serving him in this fellowship with the gifts and talents he has given you? Is God, and the third challenge, is God, the protector and keeper of his word, is he worth it to you today? And are you willing to humble yourself and be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter how much it hurts? Is God worth it to me today? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Lord, help us to get a better understanding of you. Help us, Lord, to thank you even when things are not going the way we want them to. Help us, Lord, to praise you with expectation, remembering always that you are a God who keeps his word. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.